mother-in-law and daughter are visiting, and I'm very thankful they're here. And they have a big old hairy dog that we tie out in the front to a tree. And he has a way of getting tangled up around the tree. And I was thinking that's a good illustration because that's the way mankind is. In fact, Christ talks of it in terms of the blind leading the blind, and they both fall in the pit. Well, the dog will get wound around the tree, and the more he gets wound around, of course, the shorter the leash is, and he's there and he can't go anywhere. But Brian comes out and he'll take him and lead him around so that he can unwind. And otherwise, I'm sure he'd never unwind. He would just be all tangled up. Unfortunately, that's the way it is with man. Outside of the leadership, outside of a vision of Christ, outside of looking in His holy and precious Word, we're just tangled up. And we're in great blindness. One of the dear ladies here, as many of you do, has given me a paper, and it's about something very dear to her heart, the Baptist Church, because she was reared in the Baptist Church. And you may know that the Baptists really have two legs, and there's a battle raging within the Baptist today. There's a conservative side that is still holding to the Scriptures, and then there's a liberal side that is fighting against that and going another direction. And she gave me a paper, and this happens to be in Memphis, Tennessee, where used to be a very strong voice there, Adrian Rogers, who's now dead, was a great preacher of the Word there in Memphis. But it says that, and this is a fellow that is leading this group of liberals away from the truth, and he says, "Salvation once meant belief in a series of doctrines about Christ, but the advance of society has caused it to become a quest for self-fulfillment. John Killinger said June 19th in a workshop at the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship General Assembly in Memphis, Tennessee." And he goes on to say that he based his presentation on his book, The Changing Shape of Our Salvation. And he says that in the computer age, religion moved from a belief in doctrines to a quest for self-fulfillment, drawing on useful tidbits from an eclectic variety of faith traditions. Doctrine, he says, isn't the driving force to many people today, except to the fundamentalists who insist on it, he says, but doctrine is a thing of the past now religiously. Pastors can follow this cultural shift by preaching about Jesus' human side rather than insisting that he was God and that he always existed, Killinger said. He says, "I find from pastors a greater and greater reluctance to preach from the Gospel of John, because John was so assertive about the incarnation and the role of Christ. When an audience member asked if this view compromised the gospel, he replied that it represents a more advanced understanding rather than a compromise." He goes on to say, "For example, Jesus did not conceive of himself as the Savior of the world and may not have viewed himself a sacrifice at all until the crucifixion," Killinger said. "I'm just suggesting that I think we need to be a little less certain about what Jesus meant and what he was about, what his life and work were about. I think we're all reevaluating that," he says. Now, there's a whole lot more said here, and I don't want to bore you with that, but I do want you to see the nature of the battle that we're in. And where does our focus need to be in order to combat this battle? Have all of the saints that have gone on before us been all wrong about things? Have they all been in a state of confusion and lost in darkness? Is it all this stuff about Jesus Christ just really a myth, and what we really need to do is just get all together and feel good about one another? I don't think so. And the only place that I can truly come to in all these kinds of confusing messages is to continue to come back to the Word, isn't it? And the Word is very clear in the Gospel of John. That's the reason why he doesn't want to mess with that. He's trying to look other places because the Gospel of John is going to hammer you in very simple language, yet very profound language. Look in John's Gospel chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. What is the Gospel of John about? May I remind you, it's about the glory of Christ and about the beholding of His glory. That is being, you know, made very clear when we even get into the passage that we're in. If we look down in verse 11 of chapter 2, in the context of where we're going, He says, "This beginning of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory." John is revealing Christ. And you see, as we study the Gospel of John, what we're looking at is the revealed glory of Christ. Because that's what we need. We don't need all this other stuff. We don't need psychology and eclectic thinking. We need the glory of Christ. In fact, look with me over in John chapter 17. In fact, this theme is throughout the Gospel of John. And the reason I'm reminding you of this is because that's what we're all about today as we look at this encounter in Cana. Look at Christ's prayer, John 17. Look at verse 24. What is the desire of Christ? "Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory." Well, today we see the glory of Christ in His holy Word. And we see that glory by faith. And it strengthens us so that we can walk clearly and we won't get tangled up in the trees or fall in the pit or get blown about by every wind of doctrine from people that are in blindness. So the encounter that we have listed for us in John's Gospel chapter 2, even this, has to do with revealing the glory of Jesus Christ. You know, think with me for a moment. Just because man does not see Christ's glory does not mean that it doesn't exist. They didn't see Christ's glory when He walked on the earth. They rejected Him and hung Him on a cross. And just because today many of churches have disregarded Christ and gone after religion and amusement and self-fulfillment, self-centered messages, a Christ of their own making, doesn't mean that Christ's glory doesn't exist. What we need, and what every person needs, is a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We need a view of Him. I don't know what your problems are today. I don't know what your troubles are today. We're a people of troubles. And I've said before, if we don't have troubles right now, you can be assured that you will have troubles. But it doesn't matter. Because Jesus Christ is real. And He's alive. He's living. And He is able. And what we need is to have our eyes fixed upon Him, upon Jesus Christ. And there, in that glory, all these things that seem so big and so difficult will all just melt away. Because if you're in Christ, that's everything you need. Everything you need. Now follow along again. This was done in our reading this morning, but look with me in these first few verses of John chapter 2, and let's be reminded of what is being said here. He says, "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever He says to you, do it.'" Well, on the outline that I've given you, I said this is the sign of a new relation and purpose. And at first glance, it seems an odd circumstance and dialogue. Christ is just beginning to form His disciples, hasn't He? We covered that at the end of chapter 1. And He has already been shown very clearly in the beginning verses of chapter 1 that He is God, a very God. lofty things concerning him. And now we see the sign of some things that are developing here in this ministry of Christ, this strange dialogue with his mother. And let me remind you as we think about these things that first of all, the platform must be built in your mind and in mine that nothing of Christ's life was mere happenstance. And nothing recorded here in the Holy Word of God is recorded by mere happenstance. And so we dare not just blow past this and say, well, I don't know what that means. But let's look at it carefully. Every precise detail of this account was purposeful in revealing Christ. In fact, look over just for a moment, John chapter 5. Reminder of what Christ was doing. John chapter 5, look at verse 36. Christ himself says, the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. He's talking about John the Baptist. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. That little phrase, the very works that I do, is referring to the idea of their specific nature. Every detail, Christ was moving according to a holy pattern set out by God the Father himself. We see this repeated again and again, and I won't get you to look there, but John 10:35, John 10:37, John 14:10. You see, Christ was no maverick here, or was he just randomly doing things in a misspent way? All was done with absolute precision according to the will and purposes of God. And so what we need to do is to understand what God is revealing about Christ in this section. And in so doing, do what the theme of this book is all about, that we may see His glory. We may see His glory. So verses 1 to 3 have to do with the context of need and request. Now he says, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Again, that's no happenstance. Christ is purposely at this wedding. His mother is there. The disciples are there. And it says in verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, in the culture of this time, this was an enormous event, the most joyous of occasions. And in fact, it lasted 7 days. Of just a celebration like no other celebration of any kind that existed at that time was a wedding. Thinking of those of you that are getting married, it is a joyous occasion. It is a glorious and holy occasion because Christ is the author of the family. Christ is the author of marriage. And so it's no wonder that he would be there with his endorsement upon what is going on. And it's no mistake that he's there by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, if you think about weddings, if we took the time to look over in Revelation chapter 19, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, I believe it's in verse 7, when he returns, it is likened, of course, the church is his bride, and there is that great marriage feast of the Lamb that is presented there. Because there is the picture of the greatest place and time of joy. And so Christ gave that revelation to John that he might take what is seen in earthly joy associated with a celebration of a wedding and applied it to the beauty of what will occur when Christ returns to set up his kingdom and is married to his bride, the church, and what a glorious time that will be. Oh, there won't be anything like that. And so there are three elements here, though, that I thought to myself that are really a challenge through theologic history. And some people get all tangled up like the dog in the tree on some of these things. First of all, there's the occasion of great joy. Now, why is that people get tangled up in this? Well, for one thing, all the deities and all the religions other than Christianity, I don't care if it's Buddha or Muhammad or Allah, whatever, doesn't matter. They're all false gods anyway. But they all get one thing that is clear about all of them. They have a God that has no joy. Their gods are all about destruction and trouble. Their gods are all about negativity, but not so the true and the living God. If you think of all the things that you can think of, every good gift that comes down from God, as James says, and all the blessings of life, and all the beauty and the glory of life, and whatever happiness is there, even in the midst of a fallen world, there is happiness that exists. It comes from a God of great joy. And in His presence is the fullness of joy forevermore. And if you want to read what real joy is, you look at Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22. When Christ is ruling and reigning eternally with His people, and every tear is wiped from every eye, and there will be no more death, and there will be no more sorrow. You talk about joy. There won't be any ups and downs. There's only going to be ups. We cannot begin to understand or comprehend that.
But you see here, this occasion for joy, some people seem to think, because if you're having fun, that means it's sinful. And that's because man is sinful. And sinful fun becomes bitter. But true righteous joy never does. True joy, a sense of well-being and good and satisfaction, are found only in Christ, not in sinful things that appear to be fun and may be fun for a season, but they are bitter. They have a bitterness to them. They have a destructive nature to them. The wages of sin is death.
And how contrary that is to a real understanding of what joy is. And so Christ is here at this occasion of joy to celebrate it, because Christ is about joy. He is a perfect association with true joy. It was a joyful thing for me and Jan to get together with our family this week. It's a joyful thing when you get together with your family. That's true joy. And it will be true joy when we get together with this holy and great Christ. The second thing I would say that is controversial in this passage is that it involves wine. That's interesting to me, because Christ Himself made wine. And then I thought to myself, well, all the wine that's ever been made has been made by Christ. And by the way, I don't think that this is grape juice either. I think this is a fermenting process. The abuse of wine is the issue. It's not the wine. It's the sinful nature of man to abuse wine. And may I say that there is much in Scripture, in fact, there's a whole lot more in Scripture, said negatively about alcoholic beverages of any sort than there are positively about alcoholic beverages. So let that be clear in our minds. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul talks about the fact that the drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? They're still held captive in sin. Because the sin of drunkenness, like any other sin, is a separation from God and shows that there's no real work that has taken place in the heart of that individual. But the Scriptures also speak of wine. In fact, let me go all the way back to Genesis chapter 14 so that we not be confused that wine itself is not evil. And we have very well-intentioned saints of old that have preached an anti-alcohol dogma, and I can appreciate that, because I'm not in any way advocating that we all go out and start drinking. I'm just not. Please don't misunderstand me. But understand that the problem exists with not with the beverage, but with the individual. In Genesis chapter 14, and look at verse 18, we have Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now, we'd have to launch off on a huge study about who this Melchizedek is. But many of the theologians believe that this is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And if nothing else, he is a type of Christ. He is the king of Salem, and he is God's man at this time. And what does he do? Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, he was a priest of God Most High. And we will find throughout the Scriptures the same kind of emphasis, especially in that culture. Look with me in Psalms 104. Psalm 104. Look at verse 14 and 15. Speaking of what God does, he says he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man. That's a blessing. So that he may bring forth food from the earth, a blessing, and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, which has to do with prosperity and good in the Scriptures. So wine was a staple in that day. That means that it was considered something very important in the economy of well-being of an individual. And it was used largely for celebrations. That's why Melchizedek brought out the wine, because they were celebrating the work of God. And here at this feast, they are celebrating this occasion when they come together in marriage. And so, although the abuse of wine belongs to sinful man, there is a good side of wine as well, because it is considered with associated with refreshment and enjoyment, even throughout the Scriptures, and occasions of joy fitting for Christ. Because here we have Christ even turning water into wine. And then the third thing I would say that is somewhat controversial here and difficult is this interaction between Christ and Mary, with Christ revealing something, I believe, in his conversation with Mary. Obviously, Joseph is nowhere to be seen, and most likely he died sometime prior to the beginning of Christ's ministry. And I think it's almost as though God, well, obviously so, looked down the corridors of time, and he saw that man was going to try to make more of Mary than was needed and was necessary. Man wants to make Mary co-equal with Christ, someone to be prayed to, someone to be worshipped and revered, someone to see pictures and so forth on the side of a building or on a taco, all kinds of crazy things. And so here we find that the Bible clarifies a lot of false ideas when it's studied carefully, so that we might see the glory of Christ. Now, beginning in verse 4, I think we have the clarity of Christ's mission and obligation as we study this passage together. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." Now, keep in mind again that this situation is perfectly and sovereignly planned. God is showing us who Christ is, who Mary is, and the mission of Christ, because this is early at the very beginning of his ministry. So verse 3 would tell us that Mary, who is apparently involved in helping at the wedding celebration, specifically comes to Christ with this most embarrassing situation. They have run out of wine. And having no wine in this culture would ruin or end the celebration again, because it was a staple. That means it was a necessary piece or ingredient in that society for the wedding. And she knows who the most significant person to solve this situation is. She doesn't go to anybody else. She comes to Christ. And she just simply makes this little statement here: they have no wine. They have no wine. And here we have this unusual phrase in verse 4. "Woman, what does that have to do with us?" Now, we might, before we examine this and think about it, we might think, well, Christ is being rude. Is it possible for the God of this universe to be rude? But let's think in terms of the fact that God is speaking. This is Christ. This is God, the one who made all things and rules over all things. We're not merely looking at a man and his mother having an interaction here. We are looking at a purposeful, glorious God conversing with one of his creatures. Can you think of that just for a moment? This is the great King of glory speaking to his earthly, physical mother. But nonetheless, she is one of his creatures. And he's teaching her. And that understanding must be present. Christ has, again, just been defined in chapter 1 as this glorious God that we cannot begin to conceive.
And the whole concept that Christ must be understood differently than anyone else is what this is all about. Because we are to behold His glory.
Now, first of all, this little statement he makes, woman, which is the Greek word gune, is a term of endearment. Look with me just over one chapter, chapter 4, verse 21. We see Christ at the woman at the well, with the woman at the well in Samaria. And it says, Jesus said to her in verse 21, woman, gune, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. That's that same exact Greek word that he used with Mary, gune. In fact, we would see that also. Look over in John chapter 20, verse 15, after his resurrection and with Mary Magdalene. Jesus said to her, woman, gune, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? This is not a put down. This is a term, as Vine says, the Greek scholar, this is a term of endearment. This is a term of affection. But here Christ calls his own mother by this term of affection, but he purposely does not call her mother. Why? Why? Well, first, I believe that in this context and everything that God does is absolutely purposeful. Again, she's not to be revered as some do, as if she is divine. She is a blessed woman, blessed in the sense that she was the instrument used by God for Christ's birth, but still human, still sinful, still requiring her own Son as her Savior. And therefore, she is not to be revered. She is a person of great affection to Christ. In fact, he used the same term when he was hanging on the cross, you may recall. And he said to John, a woman, behold your son, that same affectionate term. And he turned over the care and keeping of his mother to the apostle John. And then secondly, I think what we see here is that she cannot exercise paternal authority like she used to do with Christ. Christ has now entered his ministry and is moving in a specific path. And this is precisely what this little phrase, what does that have to do with us, have as its root idea. Look back with me where this phrase exactly is used in another strange situation, Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, look at verse 29. Here we have Christ's encounter with a demon-possessed individual, and the demons are using this phrase. Very strange. Very same phrase. It says in Matthew 8, 29, and they, that is the demons, cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? That little phrase, what business do we have with each other, is the same Greek phrase used by Christ with Mary here. And that phrase has to do with a breach of authority. And that's exactly what Christ is speaking of here when he's speaking to Mary. It's the idea of leave me to follow my own path. I am no longer under your paternal authority. You must recognize and understand what path I am now on, what I am now about. What does Christ continually speak about? I have not come to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Father, if it be Thy will, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but Thy will be done. Christ was on a path that He could not be deterred from. So the authority of a typical mother to a son is no longer valid. Something larger, something more important, something incredibly significant for all of mankind. A change of role has occurred. The role of Christ has changed. His life is wholly and completely devoted, as though he was on a railroad track towards the cross of Jesus Christ, where there he would die for you and me. And thank God that he could not be deterred from his mission. You see, he's
wanting his mother and all listening, and he's wanting you and I to understand that today as we look at the message in the recording of the word here. His actions as the Son of God are now wholly given and completely given to this divine work. And that is seen even in the next phrase that he uses back in John chapter 2, where he says, My hour has not yet come. And this, of course, is literally a phrase that means time come not. In other words, in the economy of God, everything must be done precisely at an exact time frame. And he uses this term over and over again in John 7:6 and 7:8 and verse 7:30 and 8:20 and 12:23 and 13:1 and 17:1. And Christ is reminding Mary that his life is ordered by this divine decree, and he's reminding her who he is, and he's reminding her of his mission, his purpose that he came. She was born, he was born to her a virgin. And the angels pronounced who he was, and his name was to be Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. And all of those prophecies and things have come to bear. And then again, and Mary, you see, beginning in verse 5, I believe she understands and leaves it entirely to Christ. There's no more discussion recorded here. There's no argument. There's no debate about it. She shows her submission and her absolute confidence. And she makes this little statement in verse 5. Whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever he says to you, do it. And I think that here she has moved from mother/son relationship to believer/savior relationship. You follow me when I said that? Because that's the true relationship. And I couldn't help but think, and I hope that you'll bear with me on this and think with me just for a moment. You could preach a great sermon on this right here. If you went nowhere else. This is timeless advice. And for the fellow that we were reading about in the paper this morning, this is the advice that he needs to grasp hold of. Whatever he says to do, do it. Whatever he says to do, do it. Don't question. Don't judge. Don't hesitate. Whatever he says, regardless of how inconvenient, regardless if it's contrary to my thinking, regardless if it's unconventional, you see, it's believing and following after him. Whatever he says to do, do it. And beloved, that's what you and I need to be in today. How do we know what he says? We know it from his precious word. There is no other place to go. And whatever he says to you and to me out of his precious word, do it. That's obedience. That's the obedience of faith. That's what it's all about. Now, beginning in verse 6 through 11, and I must hurry, we have the sign of his first physical miracle. And he says, it reads here, now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Let me just stop there for a moment. Christ uses 6 stone water pots, and at the least that's 120 gallons, and at the most it's 180 gallons of water. In other words, nobody sneaked in there with a little skin of wine and played some kind of a trick. We want to be sure that we understand the significance of this miracle that Christ himself is inaugurating. And so detail is used here so that there's nothing, absolutely nothing, that could explain this incredible event other than the fact that it actually happened. And we're also reminded of the lavish nature of Christ. Christ doesn't do tawdry things. He didn't give 8 ounces of a semi-perfect wine here. We're going to find out that the value of this wine is incredible as well. This is the best wine that was ever made. I'm absolutely confident of that. Some of you that are wine connoisseurs and you're out looking for the best brand, well, here it is right here.
verses 9 to 10, we have that confirmation. Well, let me back up. He says, and Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, verse 7. So they filled them up to the brim, and he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. So here is that transformation of water into wine. They're doing exactly what Christ said and exactly what Mary stated for them to do. Whatever he says, do it. And it says in verse 9 that when the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and he said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. He was wowed by the taste of this wine. Not aware of what had happened. The head waiter is innocent of knowing it was derived from a miracle. And I couldn't help but think to myself how most people, beloved, are ignorant of the true and the living Christ, even many in the church, just like this head waiter. And they need the light of the truth of the gospel to be presented to them so that they might understand the glory of Christ. And the head waiter even calls the bridegroom and is confused about the order of serving the wine, which gives us insight into the quality of the wine. And again, it's no shabby trick. This was excellent wine. The emphasis here is on the quality of the wine. That word good is the word velos, which means valuable or beautiful, and it's applied to all the things of God. It's the same word used in John chapter 10 when it describes Christ as the velos shepherd, the good shepherd. This was valuable. This was the best. So in verse 11 then, we have the consideration of the miracle, which is the bottom line. And we're told here, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. Well, how did it manifest his glory? This is Christ Jesus, the God over natural, physical things. There is no explanation of what occurred. Only God could do this. There is no man that can turn water into wine except Jesus Christ, who spoke everything into existence in the first place. Let there be light, and there was light. No evolutionary process. I don't care if it went a billion years, would turn water into wine. And that's just, you know, any more than the little fungus on the shore is going to become a human being or anything else. Oh, children, they're being taught this nonsense. Come back to the Word of God and understand that God is the Creator and Christ is the Creator. Colossians tells us that Christ created all things. And there's nothing that was created that was not created by him. And here he's creating wine from mere water. It also shows us his connection to the institution of marriage and his support for the event, his approval of the joy associated with celebration. And as we've already seen, it shows us that his ministry has begun according to God's timetable. And that's what he's wanting us to understand. When we look at God's Word, we should marvel at the things of God, at the things of Christ, so that we're beholding his glory. And the other thing that this verse 11 says, and his disciples believed in him, it added great strength to the faith of his followers. In fact, I've titled that last piece there, The Confidence from the Miracle. It says his disciples believed in him. They were witnesses. They were already following him. In fact, look back in John 1, verse 49 for just a moment, where Nathanael was called. And you remember the dialogue between Christ and Nathanael. It says, Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. Now, why did he say that? It's because Christ described what Nathanael was doing before he met Nathanael, because he was the omniscient God who saw where Nathanael was and saw what was in Nathanael's heart even. And Jesus answered and said to him in verse 50, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And this is the beginning of those greater things, you see, that brings confidence to these individuals.
Christ was building their confidence. Christ was revealing Himself. Eventually, most would be martyred because of their faith in Christ. They would even walk to get their head cut off, or they would walk to be crucified in the name of Christ, unrelenting in any way, because their faith was so strong, because they had beheld His glory. Now, my dearly beloved, we need to behold His glory.
That's what the preaching of the Word, in my estimation, is all about, is beholding the glory of Christ that I may know Him. And this passage is teaching us that very thing. In application and conclusion, let me just point out a few things that we've studied here. First of all, Mary is to be appreciated as the physical mother of our Lord and for her faith, but not to be revered and exalted. Christ Himself has made this clear by His own dialogue with His mother. Christ chose His first miracle to be associated with a celebration of happiness and joy. Christ is not a divine wet blanket. True joy comes only from Him. And we need to be reminded of that. And as Mary understood, you and I, with all of our problems and challenges in life, where do we turn? We turn to Christ. That's where Mary came. And we can do the same thing today. We should cast all our cares upon Him, as Paul says, for He cares for us. There's not any burden too big for Him. There's not any challenge too challenging for Christ. He is the God of all glory. And then we're reminded that He is always present with His people, isn't He? And therefore we can look to Him. And that whatever He says to do, we should do it. Is there ever a time where you think that if you don't follow the Holy Bible, the truths that are found, the commands that are found in the Holy Word of God, that you'll be on the wrong path? Is there something in this precious and holy Word that God has given that would cause us to be tripped up and God made a mistake? No. That's impossible. Whatever He says to do, do it. We need to know His Word and to follow His Word. And so in closing, I would ask you this morning, where is your confidence today? We're moving into an election. Things look pretty tough on that side of things. Others of you have some other personal challenging things that are going on in your life. Others of you may be like the head waiter. You're not aware of what's going on. Or you may be like the liberals in the church that are all wound around the tree, with no eye on Christ, and they have no way to get unwound because they don't have their eye on Christ. And they're helplessly lost in this mess of thinking that somehow or another, out of their own soul and out of their own heart and their own personal mind, they're going to come to some kind of righteous good. How foolish. We need to put our eye upon Christ and turn to Him. And behold His glory. There is no one like Him. What a picture He is painting for us. And will continue to paint for us. I hope this morning that all of you have your trust and confidence in Christ. You know you can place it in Him anytime. Turn to Him. Whatever age, whatever situation. Repent of the direction you're going, if you're going the wrong direction. And put all your confidence in Christ. He will never, ever fail you. May God have mercy on each one of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this picture, and we know the beginning of many, many more of beholding the glory of Christ. And we pray that You would help us to see, that we might be like the disciples, that are strengthened in our faith and our confidence. might be absolutely ironclad. Help us, we pray, Father. Work in us and use us for thy glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen.